Today I want to cover this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3, where Paul is talking to his disciple Timothy, and we know that Paul is about to die. This is his last epistle that he's writing, and he's about to die, and he tells him that he should be like a soldier of Jesus Christ. And I feel that this term soldier really explains to us how our Christian life is, right? And the Bible gives many analogies or examples to explain to us how our life is as a Christian. And this analogy of us being like soldier really gives us a lot of definition of how we should live as a disciple. So when I think of soldier, I think of discipline, right? The first thing that comes to mind is discipline and hardship and purpose and not living for his own self. So we know, you know, first thing we realize that our Christian life is always not going to be easy, right? It's going to be difficult. And, you know, salvation is not easy. Though many claim that and many want us to believe that. But salvation is not going to be easy. It's going to be a fight, right? And that's why we are called to be a soldier. And what does a soldier do? A soldier prepares for war. A soldier is always ready and equipped. He is training and he's equipped for war. You know, he's equipped to fight attacks and to win the attacks. And he knows that if he doesn't fight, then he will perish. So it's a do or die situation for a soldier. Either he fights and he wins the war, or he perishes in the war, or he's defeated. And of course, all that he's fighting for a country, you know, his country suffers. So we also, you know, if we don't fight, if we don't prepare, if we are not a good soldier, we will be defeated. Just like any other soldier who gets defeated in a battle. And for us, what is the fight? Our fight is not with literal weapons. Our fight is to keep our faith. Okay, to keep our faith is a fight. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7, it explains to us what the fight is about. It says, Paul is saying, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Then verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas, having forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. So we see here, you know, this verse explains what the fight is. The fight is to keep the faith. The fight is to continue in the faith till the end of the course. You know, that is a fight. So we know that living by faith is not easy. And we should not be surprised, right, as when it says living by faith is not easy, we should not be surprised when difficulties and problems come in our life and challenges come in our life. It should not surprise us because it's a fight. And Paul here is saying that I have been a good soldier, right? The good soldier that he is telling Timothy to be, he's saying, I myself have been a good soldier. Why? Because I fought a good fight. That's how a soldier is called good, right? Not because just he has a great armor, he's handsome, or he looks great, right? A soldier is good because he fights good. Because he engages the enemy well. So the same way, if I'm fighting the fight of faith properly, correctly, then I'm a good soldier. And we notice here, this is personal responsibility. Three times in this verse, he says, I. Not my parents, not my children, not my husband, not my wife, not my church, not my surrounding, not my, you know, all other excuses that we can bring up. It was I. I fought the fight and I kept my faith. And this is very, very important that we realize that this is our personal responsibility to fight the good fight of faith. And faith has to do with loving His appearing. Okay, for us as Christians, faith is based on the second coming of Jesus Christ. This cannot be emphasized enough. Faith is not just saying, yes, I believe there is a God and that God takes care of me. No, that is not faith. Faith is loving His appearing. And this is specific, my dear friends. This is specific. Do you and I live like He is going to appear again? Do you and I live like we will stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, giving an account of all the things that we do? That is faith. If we are living like that, then that is faith. And if you're just saying that, yes, I believe there is a God, and I do what I want to do, and when I'm in trouble, He will bail me out, that is not faith. Faith is loving His appearing. And that is how it was all through the ages. Noah had a specific faith, right? It was not just, oh, Noah believes in God. Noah had a specific faith. Noah was told, I'm going to judge this world by water and you need to prepare an ark for your saving. Abraham had a specific faith. Daniel had a specific faith. Nehemiah had a specific faith. All through the scriptures. They all had a specific faith. And we also, as New Testament Christians, we have a specific faith. And that is, Jesus Christ is going to come back again. And this world is not going to go on forever and ever. And the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. And you know, that is our faith that we fight for, that we always keep in our mind, that we govern our life with. And we love that. And love obeys, right? Love just doesn't say that, oh yes, I love the appearing of Jesus Christ. But I obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. I obey the commandments that will make me faithful. 1 John 2 verse 28. Now little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. That is heavy duty, right? We don't want to be ashamed at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Faith therefore prepares. Faith therefore fights. Faith therefore endures. Because he or she does not want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. That is loving His appearing, right? Then 1 Timothy 1 verse 18. And before we go to that verse, faith always leads to righteousness. Faith is action. Righteousness and faith goes together. That's why the prize is called the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness, right? Then in 1 Timothy 1 verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare. A good warfare. And what is the warfare? In verse 18, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So that is the fight for us. Keeping the faith. Loving His appearing. Doing things that will not make us ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And good faith and good conscience go together. Good conscience. Good conscience is that I know that God, if He evaluates me today, I will be declared righteous. Do we have that confidence today? That if Jesus Christ evaluates me today, I will be declared righteous. Because it says that we can have confidence. And if we do, then we have a good conscience. And if we don't do, then we don't have a good conscience. And that's the fight all about. Right? To strive to have this good conscience. To strive to have faith. That if God evaluates me today, I will be declared righteous. You know, that is good conscience. Good conscience is not just say, oh, I feel I am righteous, or I feel I am great, or I am doing well. Because we can, you know, deceive ourselves. But good conscience is, if Jesus evaluates me today, what will be the outcome? And that is what gives me a good or a bad conscience. And that is our fight. That is the fight about. That is the fight. That we are always holding faith and a good conscience, doing all that we can so that we can be declared righteous. And how do we do this, right? He says in verse 18, it's through the word of God. It's through the scriptures that we can have faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. You know, that is the weapon of the soldier of Jesus Christ. Not anything physical or not any other, you know, supernatural power or supernatural grace coming in him, coming inside of him. The word of God is our weapon as soldiers to fight the good fight of faith, to overcome doubts and cares and all the other things that come, to remove faith from us, to overcome sin which defiles our conscience. And that's in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what is the weapon? The word of God. Without a weapon, a soldier is useless. Can you imagine a soldier going into war just with his armor? And he's going to go fight a war. It is ridiculous. And it so is with us. We cannot have faith. We cannot have love is appearing without the word of God. Now that is why reading the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, obeying the scriptures, listening to preaching, discussing the word of God, that is so important. Because without that, we cannot have the weapon. That's why we take the word of God very, very seriously. That's why we want to keep it pure and holy and give a lot of reverence to it. Because it's through that we can have faith, we can have good conscience, we can overcome. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." So the word of God is powerful. Powerful, powerful. Extremely powerful. More powerful than any counseling a man can give you. More powerful than any pep talk a self-help guru can give you. Of course they can help. More powerful than any drugs you can take to alter your behavior. More powerful than any psychology that man has come up with. It cannot even come close to the power that we can get from the word of God. You know, we see the power revealed in Hebrews chapter 11, right? Those men and women did great things, unbelievable things, through the word of God. They believed the word of God and they did it. Noah did an incredible work, right? Building an ark that saved the world through the word of God, through the word of God. And if you understand and study the word of God and internalize it and obey it, you will do great things in your own life and in your family's life and people around you. Okay, so the word of God is powerful, and that's why we emphasize so much. It cannot be preached less. It has to be preached more and more and more. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. It is accurate. It's accurate. It can divide the soul and the spirit. The soul is natural thinking. The natural man. Spirit is the spiritual thinking or the things that come from God. The joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 30, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So the word of God is our critique, is the weapon that we have. The word critique can also be translated as a judge. It weighs our motives, our purpose, our actions. It convicts us. It tells us that this is not right and this is right. It tells us that this will please God and this will not please God. It discerns our thoughts and actions. and how important it is, right, to discern everything that we do, we think, through the Word of God. You know, we should really use the Word of God to discern and judge our thinking. Not use the Word of God to judge and discern other people's thinking, right? We often do that. Oh, yeah, maybe this message is not for me. Oh, humility is not for me. I'm already very, very humble. But yeah, that person I know, he really needs this message. And maybe the pastor is really preaching at him. You know, this is wrong. This is wrong. Of course, there is a time we judge. I'm not saying we don't judge at all. We do judge, okay? Sin and error. There is a time that we have to do that. Especially it's an infection. It's a cancer that's spreading and it's causing problems. But I'm talking about in a normal day life. I don't go about, you know, judging other people using the Word of God. But why should we going about judging my own life using the Word of God? My own thoughts, my own actions. Do I have, is my actions, my thought aligning with the Word of God? That is what should be my occupation. Because I am fighting a good fight of faith, right? I am fighting my own good fight of faith. I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I will give an account of my own behavior, not my neighbor's behavior. That's so important. That should really motivate us not to get involved in other people's life, right? That's a powerful motivation. If I'm not going to be accountable of what so-and-so does or what who and who does, then why should I waste my time? Really, that should motivate us to not get involved in other people's business. It's not going to profit me at the judgment seat of Christ because I'm not preparing my own life. And most certainly it will get me into trouble. Believe me, big time trouble. So use the Word of God to discern. Let's use the Word of God to discern our own heart, to check our thinking. Is it soulish or is it spiritual? You know, there is another passage. There are many passages that explains this verse. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 18, which says, but the natural man, the word natural is the same word, soulish, psuche, that we saw in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is a man who does not consider God in his thinking. Very simple. He is natural. He's not God conscious. And so that's the reason what does he think? He's always occupied with, you know, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to wear, where I'm going to live, how I'm going to do this and that. Nobody recognizes me. Why is that happening? Why is this? He is not concerned about God. God does not come in his calculations. That's a natural man. He receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? So the Spirit of God is talking about future things, about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And a natural man is sight-oriented, right? He reacts to his environment. Put him in a good place, he's happy. Put him in a bad place, he's unhappy. That's a natural man. You can predict his behavior. He's not interested in the things of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is talking about a future, things not seen. Noah did not see the ark. Moses did not see the promises, right? But for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually evaluated. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, that is spiritual judgment. That is spiritual mind. The mind of Christ. Spiritual mind is not like, oh, I'm floating, or, you know, I'm experiencing something great. The mind of Jesus Christ is the spiritual mind. Jesus Christ, how did Jesus live? Did Jesus live a natural man? Live like a natural man? Just bothered about eating, drinking, and sleeping? happy when things are going good, sad when things are going bad, right? He was a perfect example of a spiritual man. He said, I'm not come here to do my own will. I've come here to do the will of my Father. He lived for others. In fact, he even died. He went as far as dying for others. You know, Jesus Christ was a perfect example of the spiritual. Though he was God, he did not demand special attention. Though he was God. Unbelievable. If there's any person that should have had special attention or some special favor and all these things, it must be Jesus Christ, because he was God. He didn't do any of that. He didn't want any of that. So Jesus Christ is a perfect example of the spiritual minded person. And he's saying, you have the mind of Christ. So, you know, to understand and appreciate these things, we need to have the mind of Christ. Otherwise, we'll be a natural man walking by sight, entangled in the affairs of this life, loving this present world, interested in man's agenda and not God's agenda, earthly minded. Our own belly will be our God, our own desires. And Jesus Christ and the way Jesus Christ lived would be foolishness to us. So this mind, how do we have the mind of Jesus Christ? It's through the Word of God, right? How can we have the mind of Jesus? Unless we study Him through the Scriptures. Unless we know His teaching. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, that's His teaching. Unless we know those things, we cannot have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as those who have the mind of Christ, but as unto carnal. Carnal is the word for flesh. Even as unto babes in Christ. So we can be fleshly minded and we can be soulish and not be spiritual. If any man think himself to be a prophet, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, so here a prophet is called a spiritual person, let him acknowledge that the things that are right unto you are commandments of the Lord. The term spiritual is limited to those who have the mind and teaching of Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual man. Every man born in this world is not spiritual. In fact, 99% of the people out there, those who are not in the church and not listening to the Word of God, they are carnal. They are soulish. They are dead to God. These are the terms that explain the people who are not God conscious. So knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of the Scriptures, that's our weapon. And without that, we cannot fight the good fight of faith. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Very clearly in verse 5, what is our weapon? The knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is our weapon. And this weapon is what we use to bring every thought into obedience. So notice, this weapon, we use it in our own thinking. We are not using it on other people, okay? And judging them. But this weapon, we use it. We just don't keep it. And that's another trap, right? Just because we know the Scriptures doesn't mean we are using it actively in our thinking and our daily life. So this weapon, the knowledge of God, we use it to bring every thought to obedience. So notice, where does obedience begin? Our thought life. I think Rajesh did a message on how thinking leads to doing. Thinking leads to doing. And, you know, so the question that we ask ourselves, this knowledge that we receive every Sunday, every Thursday, every time we read the Scriptures, are we using it to bring our thoughts into obedience? Our thoughts should become into obedience. And you know, it is so true that if my thinking is messed up, I will also be not doing the right things. How important it is to bring our thinking into obedience. That's the spiritual mind, right? That's a spiritual thinking. That's a spiritual man. That's the mind of Christ. He brings every thought to obedience. Wow. Do we do that? You know, if cares come and all these things of quitting comes, when times are going tough, taking the easy road, doing a compromise, sinning, quitting, being like Demas, right? Loving the world and all these things come. Do we bring those wrong thoughts into obedience? Saying, no. No. I have a better fight to fight. I have a more important fight to fight. I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I have to give an account. You know, that is spiritual warfare. That is fighting the good fight of faith. And you know, sooner and not later, that will be revealed in your actions. You will be a different person. I will be a different person. I will be a person like Jesus Christ, the way He lived in this world. I will be like the prophets and all the other heroes of faith who pleased God and who will enter the kingdom. So the Word of God is living. And that's how, you know, it's living. And I live by that Word. It's different than just saying that I know the word, or yeah, I know that verse in the Bible. That's different than saying that I live by that word. It's very different. In Luke chapter 4 verse 4, Jesus answered him saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So I want to emphasize the word live. Live. It's not just knowing, but living, obeying every word, knowing and obeying what we know. Knowing is just not enough. And we know, right? The Bible says that that Satan knows. You know, Satan knows the Bible. In fact, he knows the Bible better than the best human scholar ever lived on this planet. That's incredible to think about. He is the greatest Bible knowledge scholar, you know, compared to any man who has studied the Bible. How do I know that? He was quoting the scriptures to Jesus, right? He was quoting the scriptures to Jesus. But what's the problem there? Does he govern his life through submission and obedience to God? Oh no. Oh no, he wants to be God. He thinks that God is unfair. God has given him less than what he deserves. He's out there to take revenge from God. You know, he's driven by pride and lust. So that tells me, you know, that just knowing can be very deceiving. I need to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Why am I doing this? Because I want to live by it. Because I want to check all the thoughts that come in my mind through the Word of God. Then, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In the sight of God. I like this verse because it explains what a good conscience is. Okay, what a good conscience is. What is a life of faith? A good conscience is these things. It has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. A good conscience does not have dishonesty. I cannot claim I'm living by faith, but at the same time be a dishonest person. Cannot do that. What is dishonesty? Dishonesty is like I say something and I mean something else. I show that I am this, but I am actually something else. I have ulterior motives. I'm hiding things. That's a great marker or test to check if I am a dishonest or honest person. Do I have things in my life that I don't want anyone else to know? God, of course, knows that, but I think I have time, or I think, you know, I can fool God at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know what kind of reasoning I have, but a good check is like, do I have anything in my life that I don't want anyone else to know? Or am I a person that I have nothing to hide? Come, see, check my house, and I check anything you want. Know about my life. Know what I did today. Know what I did yesterday. I have nothing to hide. You know, that is honesty. And the thing is like, okay, like who lives like that? You know, we all are sinners, aren't we? You know, that is not how the scriptures present. There are people who are declared honest people. How about Nathanael? Jesus told that this is a man who has no guile. He's an honest man. So if God, Jesus called someone honest, then of course you and I have a chance to be that person. You know, there might be times where we are dishonest, and many times we have been dishonest. Or even in now we have dishonesty. But you know, are we doing our best to come out of it? Are we fighting the good fight of faith? Do we think that, man, this is not good. I need to get out of this. I need to be honest. I need to have a good conscience. You know, God will bless that. God will bless that endeavor. And you will be declared an honest person at the judgment seat of Christ. That is good conscience. Honesty. Honesty. You know, and that is true treasure. That is true treasure. If you have that, then you are a righteous man. God thinks highly of you, and you will be blessed at the judgment seat. Then the second thing is being crafty, right? Not walking in craftiness. Not being crafty. Being a straightforward person. Man, is it becoming rarer and rarer and rarer? Is this trait becoming rarer and rarer and rarer in these days? I think so. Crafty person does not say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. No, he does not. He says as it is. He says the truth. If he cannot say the truth, he keeps quiet. There are many times when you can choose to be quiet. You don't have to speak all the time. You don't have to. If someone asks you a question that you think is going to cause problems, you can choose to be quiet. Change the topic. And most people are smart enough, right, to recognize you don't want to discuss it. Change the topic or do whatever. If you are very free with that person, then you tell that person on the face, I don't want to discuss it. Why? Because you don't want to be a crafty person. You don't want to say one thing to one thing, and you don't want to go that road, believe me. Because you will defile your conscience, you will make shipwreck of your faith, and you will be in trouble at the judgment seat of Christ. That is the fight. It's not easy. What I'm saying, telling you, is not easy. You are going to face trouble. There is going to be a war within your own soul, because your soulish man is going to tell you to take the easy road. To take the easy road. There is going to be a war. A crafty person does not lie. And we were raised in lie. I became a Christian 20 years back. But before that, lie was like everywhere. I saw lies in the home, lies in the school, lies in the college, lies in the office, lies everywhere. Lie is a big problem. And you know, this is our fight. To not live, not be a person who lies. Because then I'm a crafty person. Not to be a crafty person is like, you know, manipulating other people. Taking out information that you have no need to know. Why do we need to know? We are not gods, right? God can run this universe. He ran this universe way before I was born. And he will run this universe way after I'm gone. Why should I get involved and manipulate other people to get information? Crafty, crafty, crafty. Not having good conscience, not having faith. How about tempting other people, leading them into wrong direction that will harm them? That's not good for them. How about tempting other people, just like Satan tempted Eve? You know, Satan, it says, I don't have the verse here, Satan beguiled Eve through craftiness, it says. Through craftiness. He came in and said, like, you know, I'm your friend, and I'm, you know, everyone just hates you, but I'm just so good. I love you. And I want to give you more than what God is giving you. Right? And you know, this is a classic trait of a crafty person. He tempts other people and makes them fall. Just like Satan tempted Eve. And you know, and interestingly, this is done on weak people. On someone who is weak. Someone who is new. Someone who is struggling. Genuinely struggling with problems. A crafty person goes to them. He will not go to the strong. He will not go to those who are stable and mature and they are fighting the good fight of the day. He will not go to them. Or she will not go to them. He will go to the weakling. And I'll give you the verses. But we know that Satan, right? Satan went to who? Satan went to Eve. Because she was the weaker person, weaker of the family. And tempting to sin. What a horrible, horrible thing that is. You know, I sin myself, I'm disobeying God, and then I tempt and I become a stumbling block to other weak person. And that is craftiness. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14, it says that, and we have henceforth, that we henceforth be no more children. What is a children? A babe. A new Christian, an immature Christian, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Wind of doctrine is doctrine that does not have much basis to stand. Hardly any verses, just human reasoning based on personal experiences. But doctrine should be solid, doctrine should be sound. Verses should be clear, verses should be in the context. The entire Bible should be clearly understood. It should not be like this, based on one verse, one way, a passage. And it says, carried up. So a weak, a babe, a child, is carried away by the wind of doctrine, by the sledge of men, and cunning craftiness. That's the word, craftiness. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So here it's talking about false teachers, false prophets. That Paul was guarding his church from. And these false teachers were crafty. They were going after the babes, using doctrine that don't have much basis, lying in wait to deceive. Just like Satan did to Eve. And what are some of the, you know, what are some of the craftiness? What are some of the craftiness? And you will quickly recognize this if you have lived past 30, okay. Maybe when you're young, you don't recognize this, but you will agree with me. You know, some of the bait is like, oh, you just getting this, you deserve more, you deserve better. Like just like our bosses do, right? Like when we go for a new job, you know, they are baiting us by offers. So that's how Satan tempted Eve. Oh, God is not giving you this. But you deserve this. You deserve eating from this tree. Because then you'll be smarter. You will be great. You will be in fact like God. Wow. Can you believe it? You will be like God. And this is a classic craftiness. Giving a weak person, a child, something greater. Look, you can have this. You can have this. You can be great. And in this case, he's saying you can be like God. And that child, or you know, the immature person who's not seen much of life, he takes the bait. He takes all these empty promises that this person is offering. But a mature person has seen enough of life, and he's already probably burnt by this kind of craftiness once or twice in his life. He sees that it's a bait. And, you know, that's how people tempt others. That person did that to you? I can't believe that. I'll never do that to you. I'm such a great friend. I'm just an amazing friend. And that person is not a good friend. You are being crafty, my dear friend. And if I'm doing that, I'm being crafty. And what is other baits, you know? The other bait is like, why are you in subjection? Who says you are immature? Who says you still have to learn? Who still says you still have to work hard and think about this? Who says you still have to go through some years of understanding and maturity? You can study the Bible too. You're not a baboon, right? You have a brain too. And that's what he told Eve. He told Eve what? Why is God telling you things? You have a mind too. You make your own decisions. And false teachers, why listen to obedience? Why listen to these righteous Bible-thumping teachers, right? Who tell you, don't do this, don't do that, this is sin, this will hurt you, this will put you in trouble. Why? Who are they? Are you a baboon? Can't you read the Bible? Can't you make your own decisions? Right? Classic craftiness. That's what Satan told Eve, my dear friend. You can be God. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to study His word. You don't have to, what God is saying, don't do this, don't do that. You don't have to do that. You do what you want to do. You and I will get into big trouble. Because this fight is not that easy. Okay? You think, and I think, that we can do it on our own. Probably we are big time wrong. And it is not the right way. God's way is the way of humility. God's way is the way of submission to authority. Submission to people who have seen more than you. Submission to proper doctrine, not winds of doctrine, who have... And I'll get more into that. You will get into trouble and I will get into trouble. And I've seen this in false teachers over and over and over again. Do you think these false teachers would go into proper debate with good Bible teachers? No, they'll just call them names. But they go after beguiling people who just want to be blessed in this life. They want to have, the position, they want everyone to tell that you're doing okay. And they get into trouble. And they are not living by faith, they don't have good conscience, and there is no way that they are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. They are just in some other fight, okay? So craftiness, be very careful of crafty people. Be very careful. They are satanic. Satanic. Because I told you, right? I'm not talking about personal sin. We all sin. We it's a tough battle. But when I am in sin and I go after tripping other people around me, be very careful. Then, they promise them liberty. I already said, they promise them liberty in 2 Peter. You don't have to listen to righteousness. You don't have to listen to this do's and don'ts church, right? You're positionally doing great. And they beguile them. And the next thing they know, they become demises. And they have made shipwreck of the faith. Then the last thing in this passage is handling the word of God deceitfully. Handling the word of God deceitfully. This is not having a good conscience. What does it mean to handle the word of God deceitfully? One way is like to think about it. It's not living by every word of God, right? not living by every word of God. Oh, I like this, I can do this part of the word of God. But this part of the word of God, that's dumb. Oh, let me look at the Greek and Hebrew, and let me look at some other teaching that, you know, backs my view. That is handling the word of God deceitfully. Not being consistent, not being a straightforward person, but, you know, picking and choosing what I want to obey and what I don't want to obey. And this is again classic among false teachers, right? They preach the goodness of God, but they don't preach the severity of God. They preach the blessings that a disciple will have and should have, maybe, you know, in this life, but they don't talk about the pain and the endurance that a disciple has to go through. Just like this verse that we read. So they will just talk about the blessing. They change the nature of God to fit their own dishonesty. Then the other thing is, they yank Bible verses out of context to fit their own teaching. And how do I handle the word of God deceitfully? You know, I study the scriptures. I come to the scriptures not to fit my own thinking. That's the biggest trap. Not to fit my own agenda or what background I was raised up in. But there are basic, most important principle is, when I study the Bible, I study the Bible in the context, right? So I'll go through some points. I should see the verses and the passages in the context. In the context. Not what I think. I already have this, you know, that's how my old church we used to do. We already had the message in the mind. Oh, today I want to preach about the grace of God. And I will not go through to the verses where the grace is explained. Graces are clearly given to understand what the grace is. I already know what grace is. I've already made up my mind. And then I find verses to fit in that view. That's not right Bible study. So Bible study is, I should study the verses in the context. Context is king. If you can remember that. Okay, context is king. Like this verse we read, right? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. Let's look at this verse again. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 4 to 12. Where is it? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, this verse, I can use this verse to explain that man is made of different parts, right? There is a soul, there is a spirit, there is the body, the joints and marrow, and then there is the heart. So there are four things here: the spirit, the soul, the joints and marrow, the physical, and the heart. So see, man has four parts. Is that right Bible interpretation? You think I'm crazy, right? But why not, right? Why not? It says here, dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow, and this and other thoughts. But you know, it's very clear. Verse 13 is the context. Context, context, context. First of all, the context is explaining the word of God. It's not explaining what man is made of. Unless I have this understanding already in my mind, and then I go to Hebrews chapter 4, and I found the verse that backs up. No, the context is what? It's explaining the word of God. It's not explaining how man is made. That's a big red light. to any Bible teacher or a person. It's not explaining, it's explaining the word of God. And verse 13 tells me what it is all about, the context. It's saying that nothing is hidden. Everything is open. The hidden things of man. What's going on? Is it the spiritual thinking? Is it the natural thinking? Everything is open. Do I have my heart into it, or just I am showing it outwardly to people? So context is the king, guys. Context is the king. What that verse or the passage is talking about. It's talking about the word of God. It's not trying to explain the nature of man. It's not. Or how man is created, or how man is made of. Now if you want to study the doctrine of marriage, where would you go? Let me ask you a question. Where would you go if you want to know marriage? What is marriage? Why marry? Why not stay single, right? What would you do? Go to a commentary? That's what I did for many years. No, the right way is I would go to Genesis. Because that's where God made marriage. I cannot overlook that. That explains to me marriage. And the same is with every single thing. The reason we find make it complex, the reason it's become hard, because people have had their preconceived idea they were raised up in, just like I was, and I messed up many things. But if I go to Genesis, I see that, oh, God said man should not be alone. Man should have a helpmate. He brought the woman to the man, and he's declared that they should not be separated. So I learn everything about marriage there. And then, of course, other verses back it up. Other verses give more explanation. Now, suddenly, if I find a verse that contradicts what I learned in Genesis chapter 2 about marriage. And, you know, there are verses that people use on divorce. Right? They'll say, oh, you can divorce if for the case of fornication. There is one verse, there is only one verse in the book of Mark that says that gives you an impression that God okays divorce. And you know what? People use that verse left, right, and center to justify divorce. When we have all these verses, all these clear verses explaining what marriage is. So, you know, if a verse comes that contradicts the foundation, the clear verses all through the scriptures, then I should think properly. Is this verse really saying that divorce is okay? What are the other verses that's in the same context? Is that also allowing me to divorce? And, you know, I'll find that no. Even in the case of fornication, Jesus is saying don't divorce. And if you divorce, at least if you divorce, don't remarry. That's very clear. But they divorce and they remarry also. They justify divorce and then they remarry. So my point is context. Context is the key. As I said, verse 12, verse 13, I cannot yank verse 12 out of context. Why? Because verse 13 is talking about the same thing. It's trying to tell me that nothing is hidden. All things, everything that goes through your mind, your emotions, is open to God. Nothing is hidden from it. Then, I look at the whole biblical context. The Bible is a Bible book of salvation, redemption, the second coming of Christ. These are the key, clear doctrines. Okay? And does that view fit or contradicts the clear verses? Right? Just like we gave an example. Like salvation is very clear in the scriptures. Salvation is very clear. That it's not just by one time believing. But what do people do? They just use one verse from Titus 3 verse 5 where it's not the work of righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that's it. That's salvation. But you get into trouble. So that, less like we did a few weeks back. So yeah, this says, just say the works of, but we compare it with other verses like Colossians, and we find that that's talking about baptism. at the time of baptism, we were added to the body of Christ, and we were made partaker of Christ. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. Salvation is a process, and we need to fight the faith, and we need to endure till the end. So, look at the whole Bible, not just one verse or two verse, and then back it up with my own verse. Then the other thing, scriptures don't contradict. It does not contradict. Like this verse, if man has four parts, then Mark says it's love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. So now does man have another four sets of parts? Right? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, one part. Love with all your soul, with all your understanding, that's the third part. With all your strength. So now it contradicted with Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. First Thessalonians 5 verse 23. Let your entire spirit, soul and body be saved. Three parts. But they are different. Understanding is not mentioned. Strength is not mentioned. So my question is, I don't go to these verses to prove the nature of man. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying, love God with all that you have. Don't restore and hold back anything. Give everything that you have to God. That's what Jesus is saying. And it fits the way he says it. Because all these things come out of man. All these are impressions of a physical man. Man made out of dust. Love, emotions, and all these things come out of man. I can, like we say, right? Like I say, put your heart into it. What do I mean? Put your heart into it. Like I can do something without putting my heart into it. And you will notice it like this. That's what Jesus is saying. Give all your heart to serve God. Give all your strength. I can serve God with half my strength, right? I can serve God with giving some of my understanding. Once a while I do a Bible study when I have time. So see, it is not trying to teach me that man, what man is made up of, how man is made up of. That is not the context. And as I said, if I were you or a correct Bible teacher would go to the context. Was man created? He was created in Genesis. We have to go there. Then we look at the whole Bible. Is there contradiction? It contradicts. Then doesn't make sense. Then, don't read into the text. Don't read into the text. Don't read your own thinking and understanding into the text. If it doesn't say that this is how man made, then why should I read into it? Recognize that some things are literal, some things are figurative. There are figurative language used in the Bible. Like Jesus said, I am the door. Doesn't mean that he is literally a door. Or like, open your heart, right? On all these things. I knock at the door, right? Jesus said. So these are figurative ways. So we have to recognize literal and figurative. So if the literal makes sense, then take the literal view. If the literal does not make sense, then it is figurative to explain to me. Explain to me. And it's all over the scriptures. Am I a literal soldier? When he says, you are a soldier of Jesus Christ. And I'm a soldier. I can go out and buy my armor. Oh, look, come on, let me fight. Which fight? I can go crazy with that verse, right? I'm a soldier. Unless I study it in the context, trying to say, understand what he's trying to do. And of course, it's figurative. I'm not a literal soldier who's fighting wars. Recognize the literal figure. Then, so important. Is my view that I have come up with, looking at the context, not reading my verse, my ideas into it, my experiences into it, looking at the context, going to where it is talking about that subject, comparing other verses, and then, having a sound doctrine. And then there are some verses that sounds contradicting. That sounds really contradicting. But is this verse talking about that subject? Good question to ask. Hebrews 4:12 is not talking about the subject, right? Divorce is not talking about, is not explaining to me divorce in the case, example I gave you. It's not talking. So there must be some explanation to this. And I gave you the explanation. All these things, the emotions, the thinking, the understanding comes out of man. The physical. Okay? Comes out of man. The physical man that God has made animated through His Spirit, the breath of God. Life is in man. And these are emotions. These are the output. These are the impulses. These are the things that come out of man. He can choose. That's how God made man. Now, yeah, so my view, is it a historic orthodox view? Is it a historic orthodox view? What do I mean by that? I mean, are there other people, other sound Bible teachers who hold to this view? Very important. Or do I think I am a special guy who only has this knowledge that no one else has seen for ages? I don't have any other Bible student or teacher to back up that he also believes, yeah, these verses are teaching those things. You know, if I'm holding to something like that, that's a big problem. That's a big, huge problem. Basically, I am claiming that I am the only one who has seen this verse like this. No other Bible teacher, no other student of the Word of God, throughout all history of Christian religion, has seen this. And I have seen this. Doesn't it sound really weird? It's big time. It's a big time problem if I hold to something like this. And you know, our church, all our doctrines, none of the doctrines that we teach or claim to hold as truth is something that we are claiming that we have got some special revelation. None of it. None of it. Yes, we do agree that this is a remnant. It's not mainstream. You will not hear this in the mega church. But my dear friends, there are faithful Christians who have seen this all through the ages, and they are in the present world also. We know of Bible teachers who hold all the things that we hold to. That is a very strong evidence of truth. Okay, so none of the things that we teach about salvation, about the rapture, about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the kingdom being the focus, about the resurrection being the only way life is attained. None of these things we are claiming that we are the only one or the first ones who have seen. No. There are many sound teachers. And it was very encouraging. It is very encouraging. And you know, it's very encouraging when we see that. It really blesses us. Because that helps us, you know, that tells us that, yeah, we are in the right direction. So that is very important. Very important. If I'm holding to some view, who are other teachers who are holding to that view? Who have seen that same verse in the same way? If I'm saying Hebrews 4:12, man has four parts, I would search the net. I would go to the libraries. I would find out teachers who have also seen that man has four parts. Right? Or is that, oh yeah, I am the only smart guy. All these are idiots, you know, they don't understand Hebrews chapter 4:12. Maybe they just jumped that verse, whatever. Very important, guys. And what we are preaching in this church is orthodox, historic. You'll find it all through the Old Testament, all through the early church writings. In fact, you know, pre-trib rapture is very, very new in early 1800s. Before that, everyone believed in post-trib. So it's very historic. Many other Bible teachers, much, much better than us, have seen this. Very important, guys. So do I hold a view or a position that other people also have seen? So, yeah, so these are the things, you know, but let the Word of God speak to it and not to bring our own understanding into it. One is like, okay, if man is just physical, then man must be a machine. Have you heard that? Well, it's like comparing, you know, I can also reason like that, you know, and I can give you a very good reason, I think. So, if you're saying if man is just physical, then man is just a machine, you are comparing apples with oranges. Why do I say that? Because machine is man-made. Machine is made by a man. And human beings are God-made. Right? That is what makes the difference. Man-made electric bulbs, right? God made the sun. Can man make the sun? Why not? If man can make a bulb, man can make a bulb. Like Thomas Edison made a bulb, right? Why can't man make the sun? Why do you think I'm talking like a fool? It's a completely different ballpark. Man can make a bulb, but man cannot make a sun. Think about the sun. It is self-providing. It has gases that burns and produces temperature unbelievable and lights up the whole galaxy. Now, are we going to argue that because man made the bulb, one day he's going to make the sun too? No. So I can say the same thing. If man made, I don't think man can make another man. Yeah, man can make a machine. But a machine runs on battery. You have to plug it in. Man is self-sustaining. It's living. It's working. It works on its own self. It's self-healing. Can machine heal its own self? No. If a man gets a wound, you know, the entire body goes into a mode to heal that wound. The entire body. Your temperature goes high. The blood clots. All the different things. You feel weak because your body is telling you to stop and lie down. God made, my dear friends. God made. That is the difference. That is the difference. Something that man makes is different. Can man make the stars? But man can make a Christmas star, right? Then why can't he make the galaxies also? God made man, it is just like saying God made the sun. In fact, God gives more details of how he made man than he gives details of how he made the stars. You know, the way the Bible explains God made the stars, this is how the Bible explains how God made the stars. He made the stars also. Can you believe it? Like millions and millions of stars just floating around the galaxies. Unbelievably powerful. The most beautiful things that you can, you know, see in the stars. And the Bible says, by the way, he made the stars also. Well, then man can also make the stars one day, right? He makes the Christmas stars. That's the difference. God made man. That God thing, it makes all the difference. The other one, I forgot. Oh yeah, man is special. If you're saying man is just dust, so, you know, man is like made in the image and likeness of God, and he's the crown of creation. How can you say that he's just dust? First of all, the word crown of creation is not there in the scriptures. The evangelical use it everywhere. By the way, do you know that there are a class of creatures that are much more magnificent than man? And these evangelicals and all these preachers, you know, who want to make man something great. So, but you know, man is special. Man is like not the beast. The beast is like something less. And man is special. Man is the crown of creation. It's not true. You know, God made a group of beings that are much, much better than man. And who are they? Angels. Angels, my dear friends. So don't think man is special, right? There is a group of people, there is a group of beings God made that are more, much, much more beautiful, much, much more powerful, much, much more magnificent. Then it doesn't even come close to how God made man. And you say, wow, really? Is that true? We can read it in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subject the world to come, wherefore we speak. Why is he bringing up angels? He's saying the angels are much more greater than man in creation, much more magnificent. But the coming world, he has not given it to them. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visits him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So clear. Man is made lower than the angels. There are other beings that God has made much, much more better and greater. So, but praise God, right? The world to come, he's going to give it to man. Made him a little while lower, thou crown him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subject unto his feet. So that's the glory of man. That's the speciality of man. That one day he is going to give this world to him. That's a special thing for man. And then he desires fellowship with man. He desires an intimate relationship with man. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can have the same reward that Jesus Christ has in the coming kingdom. So, you see, I should not bring these kind of arguments to prove my doctrine. Because as I explained, that I can also very easily prove and explain, I think, in a much, much, much better way. Much, much, much better way. So just because I believe that man is physical does not mean that I say man is a machine. Man, I believe man is made so incredibly, amazingly complex that this physical brings out the emotional. Man has emotions. He loves, he thinks, he can evaluate things. And that's how beautiful this creation is, of man is. So I don't need to go and say that there has to be something immaterial in man. Okay, I'm completely going off my subject, but that's okay. So what they come up with is like, man has these emotions and all these things. So man has to have the immaterial. My question is, where is that immaterial? Where is that? Is it in my mind somewhere, or is it? Where is that? There is no answer, of course. And I don't have to come up with an immaterial which will then produce my emotions or my thinking. The immaterial part of me, the emotions, the thinking, is all the projections of the material. It's coming out from me. And this backs up with reality. Like, it's just the one question I asked. Where is that thing? Where is that thing? Is it somewhere in my ear? I'm genuinely asking. I'm not like making fun or anything. I'm really genuinely asking, where is that thing? Which is so important. It's not something which can be, insignificant. That immediately is so important because it's governing me, my thinking, my emotions. And, where is that thing? It should be very easy question to answer. And, the thing that I said in the beginning, that my view should be backed up. Other scholars should have seen this. And if those who believe this, that man has to have an immaterial thing, they call it either spirit or soul, or whatever, they all hold to the view that man is immortal. But this view that man has the immaterial, but yet he is mortal, no one holds that to that view. That's a new thing, my dear friend. It's a new thing. You won't find it anywhere. I searched and searched and searched. All those who believe that there is an immaterial thing in man, also believe that man is immortal. That at death, only the body dies, the spirit will live on forever in conscious existence with God in heaven or hell. They all believe this. That's the people who believe, you know, that man is not just physical. But this idea that man is just not physical, he has the immaterial also. But at the same time at death, that immaterial dies, no one believes that. I didn't find any. So this is a big problem. And it makes sense that they believe that then man is immortal. Because, you know, how can an immaterial spirit die? Doesn't make sense. So they naturally come to that conclusion that man is... And it is, you know, if you really think about it, like how would that work? It's very, very difficult to explain that view. How would that work? Because then they also say, you know, your body has to be there to... But why the body has to be there, right? If the spirit is independent and it can think and it can, you know, it can have a conscious existence. You know, what if God decides that he doesn't want to give a resurrection body to that spirit? Oh, then I think they come up with the eternal hell. That spirit will go forever and ever in hell. So you see, this view, what I'm trying to say, this view, no one believes this. No good scholar believes that because no one believes that spirit also dies at death or cease to have. It's a very, very new thing that I have heard. And I'm not saying I'm the only one. Maybe I missed it. But majority of the camp is this. It's the physical. It dies at death. Man does not have a conscious existence until God raises him up from the dead and gives him a new spiritual body, never to die again. That is immortality. You know, if the spirit is there, then he already has immortality. So anyway, Pastor Adam is going to cover these things in detail, starting, and I'm sure that all these things that I said, I will judge. I'm sure he'll start from Genesis, my guess. Because he won't start from Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. He won't start from the book of Solomon, right? Because it's not talking about the nature of... I don't think he'll start. He will start from the book of Genesis. He will find out every word where spirit is mentioned, soul is mentioned, explain it in the context. And it's going to be very clear. And as I said, if we don't have this preconceived idea, then it will make sense. So, I should wind up. Oh my goodness. I hope this helped you. I'm giving my experience, by the way. I've seen some of Christianity and I've studied some of the Bible. And I'm really glad that, you know, our church is that way. Our church holds to the truth and follows these principles. So our warfare, right? Our warfare is to have a good conscience, not being crafty, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but having a good conscience. Then James 4 verse 1, our warfare is against our own flesh, against our own desires. And how do we overcome that? We overcome that by self-control. Self-control. Self-control is a good thing. If you're not sure what to say. If you're not sure what to do, don't do. Wait, think, evaluate, right? Then soldiers expect hardship. A soldier is not expecting a luxurious life when he enrolls himself. A soldier has a greater purpose. He's willing to lose his life. So we also, you know, we expect problems. I'm slowly beginning to, you know, think that, you know, I should not say, oh, that, I'm surprised by that. But, oh yeah, I was expecting that problem. Oh yeah, I was expecting another situation.
another problem, another conflict. We should, you know, go more and more into that mode. Then say, oh man, how could that happen to me? Oh, how can that happen? I did all this and still it's going in the wrong direction. Then pray, pray, pray. Pray will help you to endure. James chapter 5 verse 13. James 5 verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalm. Pray is what will keep you in the race. Maybe it will not give you what you want, but it will surely keep you. So then lastly, soldiers are not entangled in the affairs of this life. Soldiers are not distracted by the things of this world. They come, right? They come home, they just meet their family, and they are back on the borders. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The later end is worse with them than the beginning. So what are the entanglements? The entanglements are the pollutions of the world. You know, the world is polluted. Not the air. The world is polluted by polluted behavior, right? And a soldier does not get entangled into this. Lot was not polluted by Sodom and Gomorrah. He's called righteous Lot. Mark 4 verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of this of other things entering in choke the word and become unfruitful. So these are the pollutions of the world. Cares of this world, you know, how will I pay my bills? How will I pay my retirement expenses? What will happen to me when I'm sick? Of course, there's a healthy way of doing it, but not the one that stresses us out. We cast our all our cares on Jesus Christ, right? Because He cares for us. And we are not overcharged with the cares of this life. Overcharged, overburdened. Then I will not be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then the riches of this world. The riches of this world will pollute you. So don't run after it. And I'm telling this to myself. Don't run after it. Of course, we are responsible and we work hard and we supply for our own need and for our family needs. But, you know, why does a soldier not run after the riches of this world? Because it's not going to help him in the warfare. Is he going to take all his stuff, you know, at the battlefield? Oh, I have this land, I have this, you know, gold. And all these, he's not going to take it because it's not going to help him at the battlefield. And for us, it's not going to help us at the judgment seat of Christ. Right? That's the deceitfulness of riches. And the things of this world, the things. Don't let the things of this world distract you. And we really like, wow, what's that? You know, we want that great house. We want that great car. We want that great mobile. Whatever. But you know, we are a soldier. A soldier keeps his life simple. Simplicity. And this is my choice. I, by my own choice, can decide to make my life complex. Or I can choose to be simple. Now I won't tell you what that is. I have my own list that I want my life to be simple. But you know, keep your life simple. Why have unnecessary headache? Why have too many things that I have to maintain them? No one tells you about the maintenance part, right? Of all those gadgets that you buy and I buy. After 2 years, it breaks down and then you are like, oh, I have to do this, I have to do that. So keep your life simple. You know, keep our life focused. It will be good for us. We will be a good soldier. We will fight the right battles. We'll be ready for the conflicts. But if we love the things of this world, then we will be entangled in the affairs of this life. In closing, it all comes down to what I esteem. What I esteem. A soldier does not esteem a good and happy life in his world. You know, he is esteeming, he has something greater. Either he's fighting for his country. I mean, now it's a little different. Maybe soldiers go because they don't have any other job to do. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking that kind of a soldier, okay, who goes to war because he didn't get job anywhere. A soldier is someone who has a greater purpose. He's fighting for his people. He's fighting for freedom. He's fighting for the borders of his country. And, you know, that is us. You know, we are making our life simple. We are not loving the things of this world. We are not overburdened with the cares of this life. We do our best. Why? Because we esteem, we put a more higher value at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, that is our focus. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Amazing. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. So Moses did what he did because for him he esteemed God. He esteemed the things of God. He esteemed the kingdom. And so all the things that God brought in his life, he loved it. He literally loved it. He said, wow, this is great. God is working in my life. And he did not esteem the treasures of Egypt. Though all the people around him like, wow, you're leaving all this. For him it was dumb. Just like Paul said, right? So we'll stop here. I went long. I hope it encouraged you all to fight the good fight of faith. To love the second coming. Any other